The book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Now, we're suffering in this day under two types of preaching. And I selected the word that I meant to use. We are suffering. We are suffering. There are those who preach only to our heads, and there are those who preach only to our hearts. Charles Spurgeon said he was touched one Sunday morning when a mother came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I think you'll be interested in what my son, 10 years old, prayed last night." She said, "I went with him to his room to tell him good night, and he wanted to have prayer with me. So we knelt beside the bed, and I asked him to pray." And she said, while he was praying, he used these words, "O Lord, I pray that our minister will say something tomorrow that I can understand. O Lord, I pray that our minister will say something tomorrow that I can understand." The story is told, it's supposed to be true, of a minister in England by the name of Dr. Geisy. He pastored the same church for almost 30 years. He took the church, it was a rather large assembly, and he was a well-educated man, having finished the university and the special theological school. He was a deep preacher. He prepared his messages carefully, and he wrote them out, and he would read them on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and gradually the people stopped coming to hear him, except those who carried out the form of church attendance on the Lord's Day and a few visitors that would occasionally come. Dr. Geisy was in his middle 50s. One Sunday morning, he was conducting the service. He had read the scripture, and he bowed to lead the congregation in one of his long prayers. This is a true story. When he raised his head and opened his eyes after leading the congregation in prayer, he had gone completely blind. He told the people what had happened, that he could not see. He was unable to read. He was unable to read his prepared manuscript. Tears began to flow down his cheeks. And he said, "All I can do this morning is try to tell you what the Lord has done for me and what the Lord on the cross did for sinners." And for 25 or 30 or 35 minutes, he spoke out of his heart. And the Lord saved two or three people in that service. They had never heard a message quite like that. And as two of the deacons were leading him from the pulpit out of the auditorium after that message, one of them was overheard to say, "What a pity that he didn't go blind 25 years ago. What a pity that he didn't go blind 25 years ago." There are those who minister doctrine, ritualism, legalism, morality to our heads over and over and over again and never minister to our hearts. But there's another group, and I had the misfortune of hearing one on the radio the other day as long as I could stand it, and then I turned it off. There are those who preach only to the emotions and to the feelings. Now, if we're going to minister the things of God to thoughtful people, we're going to have to not only preach to their hearts, we're going to have to preach to their heads. We're not only going to have to preach to their heads, we're going to have to preach to their hearts. Now, shallow minds may be swayed only by emotion. They may enjoy that. Shallow minds may be swayed and persuaded by excitement. But the Apostle Paul wanted to instruct us as well as inspire us. Both are necessary. We've got to be inspired, but we've got to be instructed. Before I read the text, just hold that text that we turned to there in 1 Timothy and turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Now listen to this. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Now this is a lesson for every minister of the gospel. I've got to know what I believe in my mind, and I've got to believe it in my heart. A religion which is based upon emotion only and sustained by excitement only and dependent upon feeling only. Now, I know this appeals to the flesh. We like to laugh. We like to cry. We don't like to think. But a religion, a faith that is based upon emotion and excitement and feeling only, it will not stand the trials of life. It won't do it. Now, it'll be all right as long as everything's going your way. It'll be all right as long as there's health and wealth and happiness. But when the trials come, when the severe time of testing comes, this emotional, exciting, so-called religious feeling, it won't stand those trials. It won't give you a foundation to build on when everything under you is being swept away. And when the opposition of Satan comes, and it will come, Satan will try you. Christ said that. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the adversary. He's a roaring lion. Maybe you've never tackled him. You may never. He's not omnipresent. God just lets him move where it pleases God to let him move, as in the life of Job. But you may personally encounter him someday. You will encounter his demons. You will encounter his messengers. You may not encounter him personally. And then again, you may. But I'm telling you, if he ever attacks, you'd better have something stronger than a little easy believism. You'd better have a foundation that's a lot stronger than church membership. You'd better have a refuge that's a lot stronger than a decision. This religion, which is based upon and sustained by excitement and feeling, will not stand the pressures of death. When you're lying there in the bed and the doctor shakes his head and turns to your wife and says, "There's nothing I can do for him," and the children begin to fall beside the bed and weep and cry, and your breath becomes more difficult to draw, and you realize that this life is over and you're going out to meet a holy God, it's going to take something a whole lot stronger than walking down an aisle, shaking a preacher's hand, and deciding that you believe on Jesus. Now, you better have a better foundation than that. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you." In Bible school this week, I had a class of young people in the 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, and I taught them each day for an hour. It was a delight to my heart. And on Friday, I asked them to take their workbooks and to write out for me in 30 words or less a definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Can you define the gospel? Well, you say the gospels believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel. That's a command to believe the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not a command. The gospel is a proclamation. The gospel is not an invitation. The gospel is good news. What is the gospel? It's a person. The gospel is substitution. The gospel is what Christ did for me, not what I'm supposed to do for him. I'm not the gospel. He's the gospel. Can you define the gospel? One of those young men wrote this. He said Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in order that he might not partake of the sin of Adam. He lived on this earth a perfect life in order that we might have a righteousness. He went to the cross and died for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. He was buried and rose again the third day and ascended to the right hand of God, where he is our mediator. That's the gospel. It's all what Christ did for us, not what we're doing for Christ. Now, brethren, in my text tonight, I want to preach to your hearts, but I want to preach to your head. I want you to believe in your heart what God's taught you in your head. I want you to believe in your heart and rest in your heart upon that foundation that you've learned with your intelligence. Be able to give a reason. If somebody asks you tomorrow, you're going to heaven. Yes, I am. How do you know? Huh? Well, I just know. Well, that's not good enough reason. Christ said, every man that calls me Lord, Lord, is not going to the kingdom of God. He's not going to heaven. If somebody asks you tomorrow, are you saved? Well, yes, I am. Well, how do you know? Well, I just know I am. The Scripture says for you to be able to give a reason for your hope, a reason for your hope, an intelligent reason for your hope. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in my text tonight, verse 16 says, without controversy. And this is not a matter of controversy, not a matter for debate or argument. I'm not arguing with anybody. I'm not debating anybody. This is not Baptist doctrine or Methodist doctrine or Presbyterian doctrine or Nazarene doctrine, any other kind of denominational doctrine. It's God's Word. And God's not going to ask you if you were a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian if you believe what they believe. This Word is going to judge you, not your confession of faith, not your catechism. The Word of God will judge you. And he says it's without controversy, without controversy, without debate, without argument. This is a revelation of God's mercy. This is a revelation of eternal life. But whether you say it's foolishness or whether you say it's the power of God or whatever your opinion, without debate, these are great things. Great is the mystery, and it is a mystery. It's a mystery. There's no room for indifference here. These statements are either the most ridiculous claims ever made or the most amazing revelation of all time. Without argument, great, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. It must be revealed. Not learned by research, it's learned by revelation. And I'm here to tell you, you don't learn it overnight either. You don't walk in a congregation and open a Bible and read three verses and go out a theologian. You can't even do that with the books of fallible men, let alone the book of an infallible God. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He's a teacher. He will teach you all things. Christ, after 3.5 years with his disciples, after 3.5 years of walking with the Master and talking with the Master, he said, I've got many things to say to you. You are not able yet to bear them. You can't even hear them. You can't learn them. They're too far advanced for you. You're on the milk of the Word. There's the meat of the Word also. Howbeit, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will lead you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. He will take the things of mine and show them to you. The most amazing thing in the world to me is how quickly a person becomes an authority on the Bible, how quickly they become a master of theology, how quickly the people become their own preachers and their own pastors. They know just what ought to be preached. They know just what ought to be done. They know just what ought to be taught. And if they're crossed in any way, they'll pick up their marbles and go play marbles in some other church. Without argument, without debate. This is not a matter of debate or argument. This is a great theme. These are great matters. Great is the mystery. It is a mystery. It must be revealed by the Holy Spirit. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. They're spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. He must be taught by the Holy Ghost. What are these things? Let's look at them. There's six grand and glorious themes here. Without argument, great, great, great is the mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, my friends, if you'll carefully consider this, it's one of the most extraordinary doctrines ever declared in human hearing. God became a man. That's what he's saying. Now, if we didn't have God's word for this, we'd deserve to be laughed out of town. The infinite God who fills all of heaven and earth and all the universe, who was and is to come. The infinite God of whom it is said in His Word, the earth is His footstool and the heavens is His throne. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God is actually robed in human flesh and walking on this earth. That's a pretty great thing. And men don't have the wisdom, the understanding to comprehend it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we can read that like we read 2 and 2 or 4. It makes no impact on us. It does not grip our souls. We can read it and go right on with all the foolishness of this earth. God was in the flesh. God walked right down here on this earth. Now, if you were an angel, you'd be standing back tonight in awe and reverence and wonder at this fact, because the Scripture says these things the angels desire to look into. If you were an angel tonight, you'd gather with other angels around that manger in Bethlehem. And you'd look there at that helpless infant, and you'd say to the other angels, "This is the sovereign Lord of heaven, there in that manger, in human flesh. This child of poverty, for whom there was no room in the inn, lying there surrounded by the cattle and the sheep, and ragged, dirty shepherds, and born to a poor teenage Jewish maiden, is none other than the Prince of all wealth. This naked babe is Him who robes Himself with the stars and with the light of heaven. This is God Almighty." That's great. Gather with the angels around that carpenter shop there in that poor, obscure village called Nazareth, of which someone said, "Nothing good can come out of that place, that's for sure." And there in that obscure village is an unknown carpenter by the name of Joseph, and in his carpenter shop, toiling with his father, so-called, over tables and chairs and furniture, is a boy. And the angels come there and they sit around and they watch this boy as he struggles with a customer's cabinet, as he saws a board, as he tries to drive a nail. And they stand and look with wonder and amazement. This is Him who by a word brought the worlds into being. And yet He limited Himself. He confined Himself to human flesh. And Joseph turns and says, "Jesus, go up to the house and get some water." And He says, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." And he goes out of that shop and walks up to the house and brings his dad a glass of water. Gather with the angels in the wilderness of temptation. There's a man there, thin. You could almost tell his bones. Circles under his eyes. Pale, hungry, thirsty, after 40 days of fasting. And he allows Satan to try him and to test him and to mock him. As John said, the world is made up of three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in all three of these areas, the Lord Jesus there allows this demon of hell to try him and to mock him. The lust of the flesh, make these stones into bread. You're hungry, aren't you? If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread and feed your hunger. The lust of the eyes, he took him to a high pinnacle and said, look out there, they're the kingdoms of this world. It belongs to me, it's mine to give. I'll give it to you if you'll worship me. The pride of life. People don't believe you, do they? They're laughing at you, aren't they? If you're the Son of God, why don't you cast yourself down off this temple and walk from the bruising fall? They'll believe you. For the Scripture says he'll give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And these angels stand around in amazement as the Master allows himself to be taunted and tempted and tried and mocked by this demon of hell. It could be his good pleasure to snap his finger and put him back in hell, but he didn't. He's born in that manger that he might be identified with the lowest human being, like me and you. There's no person in all the world that cannot be identified with Christ in the lowliness of his birth. This world's got a terrible class system. You know it and I know it. You say, not in America. Yes, in America. But I do not know a class in any country that cannot come to Christ and be identified with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ worked in that carpenter shop and earned his living by the sweat of his brow, that he might live under the curse placed upon Adam and his posterity in the Garden of Eden. By the sweat of thy brow thou shalt earn thy bread. Our Lord went to the wilderness of temptation and weakened his body after 40 days of fasting. And Satan caught him in the weakest moment, in the weakest hour, and tried him and tested him in every point as we have tried, but he didn't fall. He did not fall. The only way that he can be a faithful high priest pertaining to the things of God is to walk the same path we walk, on the same thorns and same rough stones, in the same darkness, in the same hunger, in the same thirst, tried, tested in all points as you are, yet without sin. Our congregations must hear these things. They must know these things. They're God's Word. Gather with those angels around that bloody cross as they stand and look in amazement and awe and see the indignities heaped upon him. And see the mockings and ridicule that he endured. And see the pain of body and the agony of soul, and even deserted by the Heavenly Father. And they stand amazed. 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 He was wounded for our transgressions. You're not going to heaven because you believed on Christ. You're going to heaven because Christ died for your sins. You're not going to heaven because you turned over a new leaf and joined the church. You're going to heaven because Christ went to that cross and satisfied God's justice for you and allowed God to be a holy God and a just God and justify the unholy. That's the basis on which we're saved. We're not redeemed because of what we did for Christ. We're redeemed because of what Christ did for us. The song of heaven is unto him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood and made us kings and priests to our God. That's the gospel. And those angels stand around that throne, God in the flesh. And Then they gather around that grave, and they see him still in death, see him taken down from that tree and wrapped in grave clothes and laid in that tomb. There's no path I'm going to walk that Christ hasn't already walked. I'm not afraid to be put in the grave because my Lord went there before I, and he came out, and he said, because I live, you'll live. My Lord went there first, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Gather with the angels when he comes back home. Turn to Psalms 24. Here is the victorious entry of Christ into glory after his victory over sin and death and hell. And in Psalms 24, listen to it. Lift up your heads, verse 7, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 9 of Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Yeah, one day he left heaven. And I know the angels were astonished, astounded, and amazed. They came down here to this earth and they saw what went on, and they were more astonished and amazed. But then when the victory was won, and then when the battle was done, and then when Christ entered triumphantly into glory, when he led through the heavens many vanquished foes, many conquered enemies, there was a triumphant entry into glory, because here he comes, the King of glory. Lift up your hands. God was manifest in the flesh. Look at the second statement in 1 Timothy 3. Justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? This is a great theme. Justified in the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Now this means the Holy Spirit of God is the personal witness of everything that Christ did. He's justified in and by the Holy Spirit. Christ said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. If I'm the only one who claims what I claim, if I'm the only one who preaches what I preach, if I'm the only one who lays claim to what I have presented, don't believe me. But he said, the Holy Spirit beareth witness of me, and the Spirit is true. Observe what part the Holy Spirit took in connection with our Lord. First of all, the formation of his immaculate body in the womb of Mary was by whom? The Holy Spirit. He was not the son of Joseph. He was not conceived by Joseph. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. The scripture said, the angel declared, the power of God shall come upon thee. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism. When he went down into that river Jordan with John the Baptist and came up out of the water, the scripture says the Spirit of God descended on him in the form of a dove. Romans 1:4 tells us that he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. 40 days after he arose from the grave, his disciples were meeting together, and they were filled and baptized with the Holy Ghost and sent out under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit to preach his gospel. And as those apostles preached his gospel, the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit bore witness, the scripture says, with signs and wonders. And the Holy Spirit quickens us and reveals Christ to us. Let's look at the next statement quickly. I said there were 16. Without argument, this is no subject for debate. This is declared revelation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God came down here in the form of a man. He was testified too, by the Holy Spirit, justified in all his claims by the Holy Spirit. He was seen of the angel. Now let me ask you something. Everything Christ did was attended by the angels. Did you ever hear of angels hovering around our political societies? We think they're so great. Congress is going to meet. The Senate's going to meet. The President's going to speak. We're going to have a declaration of war. We're going to have this. Everybody's tuned to their radios. And everybody's tuned to their televisions. Everybody's waiting for a word from Washington. But there are no angels hanging around there. Did you ever hear of angels hovering around our philosophical society? If we bring out some astounding thing, we study the behavior patterns, etc., etc., but I don't see any angels hanging around. Did you ever hear the angels hovering around our religious societies? We have the National Council of Churches and the American Council of Churches and the Christian Council of Churches, and the Catholics have all of their cardinals' meetings and so forth, but I don't ever hear of any angels hovering around those places. But when the Lord Jesus was born down there in Bethlehem, the Scripture says the angels from heaven came down here, and they found those shepherds on the hillside, and they said, "Glory to God. Something's taking place in Bethlehem that the whole world's going to hear about. There's been a baby born. There's been a baby born. Glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill toward men. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." Turn to Matthew 4. Listen to this. "And when the Master went out yonder into that wilderness and was tempted of the devil," in Matthew 4, verse 11, it says, "When the devil left him, the angels came and gave him something to eat." The angels came. And then turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Listen to this. "When he went yonder in that awful, agony-filled garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face and prayed, as his human nature rebelled against the cross and against the separation from God, as he thought, 'I'm going to die right here. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death.'" And the Scripture says in Luke 22:43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him." And then around that bloody tree, the angels pressed with strong desire that wondrous sight to see the Lord of glory expire. And could their eyes have known a tear, they'd have dropped it there in sad surprise. When he arose from the grave, the Scripture says the angel said to the women, "He's not here." They said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They said, "He's not here. He's risen." And when he ascended back to the Father, the angel stood there and said to those disciples, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." He's seen of the angels. Everything our Lord did was attended by the angels. Then look at the next statement. "He was preached unto the Gentiles." Now, we've talked of the wonders of incarnation in this message. And I stood and looked at this afternoon especially. And here the Apostle Paul rising with these grand themes and teaching, instructing Timothy in the things of God, in the mystery of godliness. And he talks about God in human flesh. And he talks about the Holy Spirit's witness and the Holy Spirit's work. And he talks about the angels of God attending the Lord in all of his work, in all of his ministry. And then lo and behold, he says, "And he's preached to the Gentiles." Preach. It must be mighty important, this business of preaching. I used to think that I was aware of the importance of it, but I'm becoming more aware of it. This matter of preaching is not exciting people or striking their emotions. It's God speaking to us through His Word and through His messenger. It's solemn. It's serious. It's sacred. It's holy. For the Scripture says, God hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, what a wonder that God should use means such as this. But that's what He said. The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. A friend of mine, a member of his church, was very ill. He was taken to the hospital, and the doctor told his wife that it'd just be a matter of days and he'd be dead. She called the pastor, and he went up to the hospital to see this friend of his, man that had been attending his church for years and years and years. And he sat down by the bed, and they talked together, and they had prayer. And then the minister took his friend by the hand for the last time. And he looked into his face and he said, "Are you saved?" And the man looked at him and he said, "Pastor, I am if you told me right. I am if you told me right." Has your pastor told you right? That's serious, isn't it? The Bible talks about us obeying those that have the rule over us as those that watch for our souls and as those who must give an account. I know there are a lot of people, and this is going over the radio next Thursday night, but I want it to be heard. There's some people who are critical of me. I've been preaching here in Ashland now for 24 years, pastoring a church. And I do not use these fleshly methods to get people into this building. I do not use high pressure persuasion to get people down this aisle. I do not use the tricks. We don't have giveaway programs here. We don't give away prizes or green stamps or call people's names or put their names in the bulletin or recognize them in any shape, form, or fashion. We don't put pressure on primary and junior boys and girls to make a religious profession. I stand in this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And leaving it to the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ and to work in men's hearts and bring them to a knowledge of their sin and a knowledge of Christ the Savior, and leave it to God to save sinners. I can't save men. I can give them a profession. I can give them a refuge. I can give them an ease of conscience. But I can't save their souls. And I've got to give an account of my ministry someday. I've got to stand before Almighty God. And I can say I believe with the Apostle Paul as he spoke to those elders at Antioch for the last time when he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I've kept back nothing profitable unto you." Now, brethren, we sow the seed of God's Word and we water it with prayers and tears, but it's God who gives the increase. It's only God who can save a soul. It's only God. We're not trying to build crowds here. We're trying to build Christians. We're not trying to see how many bodies we can have. We're trying to see how many people we can tell the gospel to and teach the way of life. We're meeting here to worship God. We're not meeting here to play games. We're not meeting here to get the young people off the street. We're not meeting here to entertain sinners on their road to hell. We're meeting here to teach God's Word. And all in the world, these churches are saying that have to have potluck suppers and have to have candy sales and have to have car washes to make their budget and who have to do these things, they're simply saying the gospel can't do it. We've got to have some other means. Well, I'm saying the gospel can do it. I don't need any other means. We don't need any other means. Hungry-hearted sinners want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear me stand up here and catch my breath every third or fourth word and hang on to my ear and holler like an idiot. They want to hear God's Word preached. They want to know, preacher, what does this mean? I know what it says. What does it mean? What's God teaching here? Teach me before I go to hell unwarned and untaught. Teach me. That's what you're for. You're a teacher. You're a pastor teacher. You're not a toastmaster. You're not a hail fellow well met. You're not a politician. You're a teacher. And I want to say that to every preacher in this whole area. We're not the servants of men. We're God's servants. And we're not trying to please the flesh. And we're not trying to get disciples to walk after us. We're preaching God's Word. And it's time preachers learn that and quit. One old preacher used to say, pussyfooting around afraid they're going to hurt somebody's feelings. Somebody says to me at the service, you really cut me up in little pieces today. I said, well, thank the Lord. I meant to. I did my best. I hope I did. I hope I did. When my messages come to the place that they do not disturb sinners, it's time I quit preaching. When our messages come to the place where they do not convict and where they do not convince of sin and where they do not sweep the flesh out from among us and where they do not make us feel small and sinful, I need to quit preaching and let somebody up here who can. Notice the next statement, believed on in this world. It's a miracle that you believe what I'm preaching and what God said. You know what Spurgeon said about this? This is the greatest preacher since Paul. Listen to what he said. To every saved man, it never ceases to be the greatest miracle in the world that he's a believer in Christ. When I come to look at the truths upon which I rest my soul, they are very simple indeed. But all around them and in my heart, so many doubts are cast by the evil of my nature that I'm constantly amazed, not only that I believe on Christ, but that I continue to believe. Faith, my friend, is not difficult. It's impossible. That's right. Apart from divine assistance. To continue in the faith of God, to continue. Now, you watch people, as they say, lose their religion. You watch people, as they say, backslide along the way. You watch people, as they say, depart from the faith. But I'm saying this, that the original gift of faith is of the Lord, and a perseverance in that faith is of the Lord. We're kept by the power of God through faith. The fact that I have believed is a miracle. The fact that I continue to believe the gospel is a miracle. And the fact that someday I'll be conformed to the image of Christ is a miracle. And all that's by the grace of God. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Our Father in heaven,